We began the Gospel of Matthew last December, not knowing where that was going to lead, but have just been marching through verse by verse as a church and taking breaks when it seemed appropriate. But really, I have no rhyme or reason. I just preach and trust that the Lord is going to bless you through His Word. But now we're entering into a prayer process as a church. We're asking the Lord to give us guidance, to give us wisdom. We're trying to discern His will. And so again, in the providence of God, we happen to be in the portion of Matthew's gospel that deals explicitly with prayer. Prayer this week, and then prayer again next week. And so it is a joy. I'm thankful to God that He has orchestrated this in such a way that as we're praying through this process as a church, that we get to hear from the Word of God and talk about and hear about the discipline of prayer. A.W. Tozer was known as a man of prayer. Tozer was born in 1897, and he had an influential life and ministry as a pastor, preacher, and as a writer in the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was not a large and foreboding man. Tozer was rather modest in his size and modest in his stature. But he had a strong presence about him. He was made strong in the Lord through reading the Scriptures and through prayer. Of course, most people didn't know at the time, while he was alive, that he was such a man of prayer. His friends and his family knew. When he was ready to pray, he would tell his wife that he was going to go to be in prayer for the next couple of hours. And she didn't really have to be told because she could look at him and she would be able to see that he had put on his prayer pants. Tozer had prayer pants. The reason being is because he would go down to his basement, into his sort of dirty basement. He would lay on the ground and prostrate himself face down on the floor, and he would begin to pray and pour out his heart to God. He did this day in, day out, week in, week out. Again, we only know now because of what his biographers tell us, but when he died and was buried in 1963, he has a very modest tombstone. If you were to go to Akron, Ohio and see his tombstone now, it reads simply this: A.W. Tozer, a man of God. That's it. The history of the church has always been marked by dear saints, those who are men and women of God. They're marked by saints who pray. Charles Spurgeon has credited the success of his ministry to the prayers of his people. George Mueller financed his orphanage through not petitions to his donors, but through private prayers and requests of the Lord. Prayer is an important yet oft neglected discipline, but it is a discipline commanded by the Lord. It's done, oftentimes, I fear, wrongly, and the Lord seeks to correct us in our errors when we do make them. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 in your Bible, Matthew chapter 6. Continuing on, Matthew 6 drops us right in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter deals really with Jesus correcting false practices of religious piety. Chapter 5, really, once he gets into the meat of the matter, he deals with the application of law, but now he's dealing with practice. And for the first century Jewish believers, there were really three key practices that marked out their piety. And really, those were fasting, giving, and prayer. And when Jesus deals with all three of those in this section, in verses 1 through 18, these are the things he's going to focus primarily on. But in this section, this opening section, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, this verse 1 sets the tone for the entire 18 verses, this entire section. So look at this with me. Matthew 6, 1, we looked at this last week, but this is just a reminder. Jesus tells the people, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And we looked at this, we talked about this, and in the context, practicing your righteousness is not really an exercise in sort of handling the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's not the idea. Rather, this pertains to engaging in works of piety, good deeds, a visible religious deeds. Inherently, these are not bad things. It's not bad to engage in acts of piety, good deeds. But Jesus here is rebuking anyone who does these things in order to be noticed by men. It's the motive that he cares about. It's not the acts and the deeds and the things that you do. In this context, he's talking about the motive. A person who does all of these things purely for the theatrical benefit. And we talked about even last week how there's the word that's used here for this display. It's the root of what our word is, theatrics, theatrical. Verse 1 is the theme verse. He's giving the teaching in verses 2 through 4 about giving. And then he moves also from this point in the same theme over to the teaching on prayer. And that's verses 5 through 15. For the sake of context, I want to read the whole passage. We're only going to look at the first half of this passage today. But I want to look at the whole thing here, what Jesus says on prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray, then, in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then he has verses 14 and 15. He adds on to that, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And next week we'll talk about where that fits into the prayer. But this discourse on prayer is really broken up, I said, into two main parts. And really the teaching of the disciples is how to pray. But Jesus lays out firstly how not to pray. So he gives us an example of how not to pray, and then he gives us an example of how to pray. And so today we're only going to examine the first part of this, how not to pray. Within this first section on how not to pray, Jesus gives really two examples of unacceptable prayer. Unacceptable prayer. However, the first phrase of verse 5, this assumes that the listening audience is already familiar with prayer. After all, Jesus doesn't say, if you pray, he says, when you pray. Again, the expectation is that we do, as believers, pray. But what does Scripture say about prayer? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray without ceasing. This does not mean that you're stoically sitting in your seat for 24 hours at a time, just a mantra of prayers. That's not the sense of it. But praying without ceasing is that your life is completely marked by prayer at all seasons and all times. Any opportunity that you have to pray, you should pray. To pray then and make petition, he says in Ephesians 6:18, at all times. I've often been encouraged. My wife says this to me. I think I've probably heard it other places, but it's always stuck in my mind from my wife, where she will tell me, when you feel like you shouldn't pray, that's when you should pray. And she always directs that right at me, when she says, should be praying. But to ask God, to seek God, to entreat the Lord. Because prayer at its core, is talking to God. We're in communion with the triune God, and our prayers are our speaking back to Him, to talk to Him, to entreat Him. But more than that, through prayer we worship God. We confess our sins, we make our requests, we even intercede for other people. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Not to be outdone, Warren Wiersbe has said, prayer moves the hand that governs the world. I thought that was pretty cool. But the point being is this, that we are meant to understand that God hears and answers prayer according to His will. God hears and God answers. But what if we struggle to pray? Because I've bumped into that as well. I mean, we assume, I think, if you've been a believer for any season of time, and I were to say to you, you should go and pray, Most of us, I think, who've been Christians for a little bit know how to pray. But I've talked to new believers or people who are coming into the faith, and when you say to pray, I don't actually know how to pray. Like, what do I do? What do I say? And oftentimes I'll give them some tips on how to approach prayer. But really, what if we do struggle? The Bible has something to say about this. Romans 8:26 says, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." The Holy Spirit, He joins us in our prayers. And so even if you have been a Christian for a period of time, a long period of time, the Bible says even you don't always know how to pray. Because we don't know what's good for us. We don't even know what to be asking of the Lord. We think we know. I have the things that I want, the things that I think I need. But in truth, even if you struggle, even if you don't know, the Spirit of God who is living within you as a believer, who has regenerated your heart, who has put Himself inside of you spiritually speaking, He is moving in you and exhorting you and encouraging you, and He is making intercession and helping you utter your prayers. But how are we to understand prayer and the providence of God? Because here's the issue that we run into. If God is sovereign, and He is, if He is all-powerful, and He is, if He is all-knowing, and He is, why pray? If He already knows what's going on, if He already knows what He's going to do, why pray? After all, Isaiah 65:24 says, "God to His people, before they call, I will answer." God is in the habit of answering prayers before we even utter them. He answers prayers we don't even know we wanted to make. He operates according to His sovereign will. Even Jesus in Matthew 6:8, which we're going to touch on briefly today, tells us in the Scriptures, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." And there are times in my own prayer life where my prayer is simply this: I have no idea what I need, what I want. I don't know. Lord, help me. Just help me, because I don't know what to pray for. But then it brings us back to the question. So then why pray? Why pray? Well, again, Scripture does not tell us how prayer works. There's no mechanism given to describe this prayer process. But we see evidence that according to the sovereign goodness and providence of God, prayer does work. And furthermore, we're commanded to pray. He tells us to pray. He wants us to pray. Our Father wants His children to talk to Him. When you don't pray, you're closing your bedroom door and saying, "I don't want to talk to you." That's not what God wants at all. If the Father is conversing with us through Scripture, we're conversing with Him through prayer, we're pouring out our hearts to God in fellowship, this should be, in truth, our joy to pray. Prayer should be a joyful thing for us, even the difficult prayers. It should actually warm our hearts to be able to confess sin and pour out our burdens to God. Scripture says, "Cast your cares on Christ." Why? Because He cares for us. When you unburden your soul and you lay it onto the shoulders of Christ, He carries your burden. "Come to me," He says, "all you who are heavy laden," and He says, "I will give you rest. I'll ease your burden. Give me all what's on your mind, all what's on your heart, and I will take it." That's essentially what prayer is. You're communicating, you're laying all of your cares, all your concerns into the capable hands of God. Again, in the same way that parents delight in hearing from their children, God delights to hear from us. And in that way, prayer is actually an exercise of faith. Did you know that prayer is faith? You have to have faith to pray. Because what we're doing is we're praying expectantly. We're uttering these words into the air. Other people outside would look at us and say, "You guys are crazy." We're uttering these words into the air, praying to a God we've never beheld with our human eyes, and trusting that when we talk to Him, He will answer and move in this universe, in this reality, according to His sovereign will. That takes a lot of faith, but it also takes even just the faith of a mustard seed. We pray like children, don't we? We should, I think. Our children know how to pray this way. Our children, when they trust the Lord, when they know that God is there and they pour out their hearts, they entrust their heart to Him with everything. They have childlike faith, and it's beautiful. We should be praying expectantly, praying with faith. Of course, he does answer in his own time and according to his own will. Sometimes his answer is yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. We don't like the not yet because we want our prayers answered immediately. But if we really knew what was going on in God's timeline and God's economy, we would be thankful to know that he answers when he does and how he does. I can't even describe to you the number of times I've prayed for something later on to say, I am so glad you didn't answer that prayer. But we can take confidence in knowing that God, he commands us to pray, he responds to prayer, and he delights to answer our prayers. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. This is one of those refrigerator magnet verses that we should really be stapling onto the back of our eyeballs here. He says that we're not to be anxious about our life, anxious about what's going on. He says, but in everything, dare I repeat everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he gives a promise here. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We are to pray, to pour out our supplication, we ask him for things. Our thanksgiving, we pray, we're thankful to God. We make our requests to God. And he answers and he gives you peace. And he says it's a peace that goes beyond comprehension, beyond understanding. I've heard countless stories of believers who were in a tough spot. By all human reasoning, they should be a mess. But they're in prayer, they're trusting God. And there's this remarkable peace. And they'll tell me over and over again, I don't understand what happened. I should have been a train wreck, but I had peace. Where does that come from? It comes from God. So, beloved saints, pray to God. Ask of him. Make requests. Confess your sins. And in all things, give him glory. And trust that he will answer your prayers according to his sovereign will. And again, Jesus does not say, if you pray. If you pray. He says, when you pray. But Jesus wants to make sure that our prayer is done in a way that honors the Father. We want to make sure we honor God with our prayers. And so in verses 5 through 8, which is our text today, he goes after two kinds of prayer that God is not glorified by. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one is really, you could call, ostentatious prayer. I looked up the word ostentatious because it just sounded good to me. I wanted to use that word in a sermon. I don't think I've ever used that word in a sermon before. It means pretentious. It means gaudy. Something done to draw unmerited attention to oneself. He says in Matthew 6, 5, so when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. For the second time in this discourse, Jesus makes reference to hypocrites, to hypocrites. And last time we saw that the Greek word that Jesus uses here, this word for hypocrites is really actor. It's an actor. It's someone who plays a part, who portrays something to other people that is not actually true of themselves. They're pretending to be something that they're not. That's a hypocrite by definition. And many religious leaders in Israel, they did this, and Jesus said that even in their prayers, he says, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. But we have to clarify this here. What is he talking about? Why is this important? Because there's nothing inherently wrong with standing to pray. You can stand up to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that was, according to Mark 11:25, the normal prayer posture in Israel. They would stand up and lift their hand, and they would pray to God. Other postures that we read about in the Bible, Acts 21:5, the posture of kneeling down to pray. You can kneel to pray if you want to. 2 Samuel 7:18, you're allowed to sit and pray. You can be sitting. Or even lying prostrate. That's what Jesus himself does in Matthew 26:39. I don't think that was his normal prayer posture because we have other times when he stands and lifts his head and prays to God. But when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's in a place of severe testing and anguish and in pain, he lays down on the ground with his face down and he cries out to his Father. who hears him in his prayers. And so to be clear, Jesus is not taking an issue with prayer posture. You're allowed to pray any posture that you want to pray. Furthermore, it's not even that it's being done in the synagogues and the streets. He's not railing against that. Because in fact, you're supposed to pray in the synagogue, aren't you? It's like saying you're not allowed to pray in churches. Well, of course we're allowed to pray in the building here, in the sanctuary that we all gather together. We're allowed to pray here. We're allowed to pray any place we want to pray. So you go to the synagogue, you can pray in the streets. In fact, I would even say that God is glorified when we pray publicly and declare our faith boldly. I love when I turn on the TV, you turn on the news or some channel, some event going on, and someone stands up before a large crowd of people and begins to pray. And then usually, if they have an opportunity like that, if they're faithful in their prayer, in their declaration, they will proclaim the gospel, praying the gospel. God is glorified when we declare our faith publicly, when we pray publicly. It's a blessed thing. We even have something called the National Day of Prayer. I'm not always pleased with the kinds of prayers I see coming out of this thing. They used to be better. Love to see them return to faithfulness. But there is a sort of something blessed about praying publicly. Again, that's not the issue. What is the issue? Why does he call them hypocrites? Because when they pray, they do it for the sole purpose of being seen by men. They pray with the motive of being noticed. I'm going to pray in such a way that all of you see me praying. They're praying in such a way that when people hear of their verbosity and their elocution and their profundity and their piety, people think, wow, he's really godly. Except that Jesus calls them snakes and vipers and whitewashed tombs and hypocrites. Jesus says, don't pray to gain praise from other people. Don't pray in such a way that you're going to put all your scripture knowledge and your learning and your ability to get through something with ease. Don't pray to be noticed. And I've talked to people and they've said to me, I struggle because I don't know what to say and I stutter and I misquote the verse and there's long pauses and I trip over my words. Do you think the Lord cares about that? No. He doesn't at all. Now, if you pray heretically and you're aware of it, that's an issue. But if you struggle to pray, there's lots of people. There's lots of people, probably the vast majority of people who struggle to verbalize. I mean, even when I'm praying, sometimes I say the wrong thing, and that's not what we're talking about. Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, he strolls up to the temple, and he begins to pray. And you know this was pitch perfect. He probably rehearsed this in his bedroom. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. And then he says, I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get. But Jesus in the parable, Jesus says he's not praying to God. He's not praying to God. He's praying, in fact, to himself. He's bragging about himself to himself. He's not even talking to God in the prayer. He's standing in front of the temple. He's gone to the temple and he's just opened up his arms and he's began to talk and God's not even listening. He's praying for his own benefit. But the tax collector who knows his place, who's earnestly seeking the Lord, the Bible says, Jesus says, he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He can't even look up. And the only thing he says in his prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, he is justified. Not a long, verbose prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's about as deep as you have to get if you want to pray. Now, the self-righteous Pharisee, In the words of verse 5, he says, has his own reward. He has his own reward. What is that reward? Whatever it is in the moment. Whatever praise somebody would give you and say, wow, that was a really great prayer. That's it. You're done. And if nobody ever praises you for your prayers, your ostentatious prayers, then you get nothing for uttering such a thing. But what is the better way? What is the better way? This is how not to pray. What is the better way? Verse 6, this is what Jesus says. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is different. The you here in the Greek is emphatic. He says, no, but you, when you pray, do something different. He says, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. Oftentimes in this culture, houses had inner rooms. They had like a storage room, like a safe room that they could lock and keep their valuables. And so in the center of your house, in a quiet place, in a secluded place, go and you can make your prayers in this private room. Some people I've known have actually gone and created for themselves an inner room, a prayer room. Maybe it's an old closet that you kind of hollow out and put a chair and you put a light and whatever you want to do. That's a great idea. Nothing wrong with that. Do you have to have that to go into your inner room to pray? You don't have to have that. That's not the point. And here, many places, we read that Jesus even gets alone with the Father to pray. Jesus does this himself. When he has the crowds around him and he's prayed and he's ministered, he's at a certain point he says, you know what? I need to go be alone. I got to go talk to my Father in secret. I got to go. And he gets away from the disciples, he gets away from the crowds, and he goes off by himself and he prays. Again, there's nothing wrong with praying publicly. We pray publicly here all the time. But rather, it's your regular private prayer life that really counts here. That's what Jesus is talking about. Show me a Christian who doesn't pray in private, and I'll show you a Christian who is spiritually starving and isolated from God out of sheer stubbornness. It is stubbornness if we don't pray. But Jesus promises here, he says, when you pray to your Father in secret, verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Not only does he hear you, he does hear you. Not only does he hear you, but he's going to reward you in whatever way he sees fit. And the question is, well how is he going to reward me? I have no idea. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us how God plans to reward us and answer our prayers. But I will say this, James 5:16 says that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. When I'm in a group setting and it's time to pray, I want to find the godliest man in the room and say, will you pray for us? Jesus spurns ostentatious prayer. He wants you to pray earnestly, in secret, to your Father in heaven, and your Father hears you and will answer. The second kind of prayer that Jesus is against here, number two, is meaningless prayer. Meaningless prayer. Look at verse 7. He says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, many scholars believe here that Jesus may be uttering a sentiment here that is an accusation really against the Pharisees in Mark 12:40. Mark 12:40 is a similar kind of a thing. In Mark 12:40, Jesus goes after the Pharisees, he says, because they offer long prayers for the sake of appearances. So they begin to pray and they just keep on going on and on and on, and you think they're going to stop and they keep on going on and on and on, and everybody's kind of just waiting around for them to finish their prayer. Stomachs are growling, they're waiting around, and this Pharisee is just going on and on and on, thinking and assuming that God is going to be pleased because this windbag keeps on going and going and going. Again, we've seen this. There's nothing wrong with praying for a long time, if you're really led to do that. Don't pray long prayers at mealtime. I've learned that. Don't do that. But you can pray as long as you want to pray, as long as what you're doing is not for the sake of being seen by men. But that was what he's talking about. They're offering these long prayers not because they have things to say on their hearts, but because they want to make a good show. It's for appearances. But the error comes here when a person thinks that God is somehow going to be more inclined to hear and answer because they pray so long. You see that there's a difference in the motive. He's not saying don't pray. If you want to go pray for an hour, pray for an hour. You want to go sit on your knees and pray for 6 hours, you do whatever you feel led to do. But if you go and pray for 6 hours on your knees, thinking that because you do that as an act of asceticism, that God is going to say, okay, they've proven their devotion, I'll bless them. That's not how this works. God doesn't answer because you subject yourself to all these practices. Jesus says, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. For their many words. He affirms here, it's not true. It's not true. And in opposition to this, Jesus actually cites the prayer practices of the pagan Gentiles. Ancient pagans believed that if they mumbled and repeated various incantations, and I looked this up, it's very interesting, they believed that they could lull the gods into some kind of a trance, hypnotize them, and force them to accomplish whatever they desire. So if I get myself into a trance and I begin to mumble and I keep on going, the gods that are in the ether are going to sort of fall asleep, and then they have to go use their power and they have to bless me, and it's going to assuage them. And they believe they could sort of commune with this cosmic force by their mumbling prayers. And so they engaged in meaningless repetition. And the question is, well, do we see that today? Certainly we do see that in cult practices and sort of other pagan religions in the world. New Ageism has things like this. But one place that we do see this practice, and maybe you haven't ever considered this before, but it is there, is in the prayer practices of the Roman Catholic Church. For hundreds of years, priests and worshipers have been rattling off a string of Latin phrases, and many of them, especially during the time of the Reformation and before, during the Middle Ages, many of the priests were so uneducated that they did not understand what they were saying. They had memorized these Latin phrases, and they were rattling them off, but they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't speak Latin. They didn't understand the prayers. That was one of Martin Luther's contentions, that they didn't even understand what they were talking about, and they just ritualistically cited these things, and they encouraged other people to do that as well. Up until 60 years ago, all the masses were in Latin. So you'd go to church, you'd sit down, and you'd hear this language you didn't speak. And simply by virtue of sitting there, that was supposed to be a blessing to hear all this language you didn't understand. But even today, Catholic worshipers, they will often be assigned repetitive prayers as penance for sins. As a punishment, they might be assigned a certain number of Our Fathers, or a certain number of Hail Marys, or a certain number of Glory Bees. And as you go off and rattle these prayers off, the act of doing this as fast as you can, because you want to get to your next thing, you rattle these off, you complete your task, and then somehow by doing that, that will absolve you from the guilt of whatever sin you've committed. But this is nothing more than meaningless repetition. It does nothing for the person who's reciting it. And here's the rub. The audacity of this practice is made even more grotesque, because many times these, I believe, well-meaning people who are doing these prayers, they're told that this is going to satisfy God's anger for their sin, but in truth, it angers him even more. And what's even more insulting is that the priests are telling people to recite the very text of Scripture that comes next in our passage, the text that Jesus uses as an example of how to pray in opposition to the meaningless repetition of the Gentiles. Do you see what I'm talking about? Jesus says, don't just rattle off words that don't mean anything to you. Rather, pray in this way with your mind. And he gives an example of prayer. And this has been taken and used as paganistic repetitious prayer. And it's been emptied of all of its meaning. If you come in here and you say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and you just rattle it on, God cares nothing about that. It doesn't mean anything to you. You're not even thinking about the words that you're saying. Next week, we're going to spend some time going through this prayer. What does it mean for God to be hallowed? What does it mean for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done? We're going to talk about that. And this is going to function, I believe, as a model for us. Not the model. It's important we see that. There's other prayers in Scripture. This functions as a model for us on how to pray. But Jesus is telling us, do not do what the Gentiles do. Don't get caught up in meaningless repetition. He says, rather, pray in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Pray with your mind, believers. Pray with your heart. Pray with intentionality. Pray that you care that you pray these things. You should really want to see God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our heart's desire should be for that. I'm preaching next week's message already. I'm sorry. But this inspired, authoritative, blessed revelation from the perfect lips of Christ, this is butchered and plowed through by millions of people daily, meaninglessly, and repetitiously. And God is not pleased with it. It's pagan, Jesus says. And specifically, in verse 8, he says, do not be like them. Don't do that when you pray. But there's another iteration of this practice that we see today. And I think it, in order to talk about it, and I want to talk about this carefully and with grace and kindness here. But it helps us to understand the Greek word. So I want to just point your attention when he says, do not use meaningless repetition. Meaningless repetition. It's one word in the Greek. And this is the word. Bata logeo. Bata logeo. Scholars don't know what this word bata, this root word bata, means. And they have concluded that it is automatopoeia. What is automatopoeia? It's a word derived from a sound. So the word ping or zap or sizzle or honk, these are not, excuse me, words in and of themselves. They're describing a sound that is being made. And so it's literally, this word is literally talking babble, stuttering or stammering. In the usage here, in the Greek, this word, batalogeo, is nothing more than repeating bata, 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 bata. That's literally what's going on. So Jesus is blasting both those who practice polylogia, or polylogia, speaking with many words in vain, but he also rebukes those who engage in batalogeo, babbling. Babbling. And where do we see babbling prayers today? And one place I believe that we observe this is in the modern charismatic practice of speaking in tongues. Now, I want to be very clear and careful about this. Because biblical tongues, as we see them in Acts chapter 2, is a real thing. It's a real thing. This word in the Greek is glossolalia. Glossa, or tongues, in Acts 2, is discernible language. It's discernible language. Gibberish to those who don't understand it, but clearly discernible to those who can interpret. We see examples given in Acts 2, 8 through 11, where the testimony is given that those foreigners that are there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, when they hear these tongues, these languages being spoken, they hear them in their own language. To other people listening, it sounds like total garbage. They don't even know what's being said. But to those people who hear in their own languages, and they give a listing, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamians and Phrygians and Pamphylians and Egyptians and Libyans, beyond, yada, 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 yada. They're hearing this language being spoken in their own heart language. Again, this is language. But Jesus is not blasting the practice of the gift of tongues, glossolalia. Rather, he is rebuking batalogeo, unintelligible babbling. And he's not the only one. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Bear with me, please, in this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul is seeking to correct errors of doctrine and practice. He addresses matters of truth and gospel, factions. He deals with spiritual growth. He deals with sexual immorality, lawsuits, marriage, idolatry, and the issues of conscience, women's roles in the church, resurrection, and so on. He deals with a lot of ground here. But toward the latter part of his letter, he corrects errors pertaining to the church assembly. What are we to be doing when we gather together as a church, as a body, in one space? What do we do? In chapter 12, he notes some of the confusion pertaining to spiritual gifts. And he argues that all manifestations of spiritual giftedness ought to be used for the sake of unity and love. Unity and love. If you don't have love and you don't have unity in the church, then he says you have nothing if we don't love each other. But then in chapter 14, he addresses spiritual gifts of prophecy and tongues, again, in the context of the assembly. By all standard definition, prophecy is receiving and speaking words from God. Speaking words from God. While tongues, again, is the miraculous gift of languages. Look at this with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that all spoke in tongues, but even more of you that would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction of in the tones, what will be known that is playing on the flute or on the harp? Or if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, but no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of an ungifted say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, there's a lot here. We're going to get to this one of these years. There's a lot here. But the basic argument is that spiritual gifts are designed to be used for the edification and the encouragement of the body. That's in verse 4, verse 12, verse 19. He's very clear about that. He says it's best for the church if you can preach, teach, prophesy, things that are edifying, to build up and to give knowledge. And he makes the point here, the whole point is to give the church knowledge, to build them up, to encourage them, to edify them. However, he says, if you speak in a tongue that cannot be interpreted, he says, it's nothing more than an indistinct sound. He says, you're speaking into the air at that point. Or as chapter 13, verse 1 says, you're nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Tongues are languages, according to verse 10, and he says, there is no kind without meaning. But this is referring to the public use of tongues in the assembly. Here's the question. What about praying in tongues in private? In private, because again, we're talking about personal, private prayer. And in recent years, this has become more controversial. And I, just to be very clear, I've always said from the very beginning of our church establishment, and I'm going to maintain this even today, that what happens between you and God is between you and God. And there are interpretations to some of these verses that have a fair hearing. And I don't want to argue. I mean, we could discuss interpretation of certain verses, and that's fine. But instead of sort of discrediting the whole thing, I want to offer you three pastoral exhortations, three things that I really hope that you'll take with you and consider when you consider your own personal prayer. Number one, whatever you do with prayer, be sure that you're obedient to Scripture. Whatever you do, doesn't matter what you do, whatever you do though, make sure you're obedient to Scripture. This includes, by the way, obeying 1 Corinthians 14 with regards to order in the assembly. Order in the assembly. And I've talked to many charismatic believers, believers who are continuationists in their theology, and the ones that I know that are orthodox, that are faithful, that are beloved saints, they obey this. They don't stand up in the middle of the assembly and just start to pray in tongues with no interpreter, because that would be in violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so make sure you obey that. It also includes Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 6:7, not to be engaging in idle babbling. Do not engage in batalogeo. That's a command from the Lord. Now again, I said that there are interpretations. Some believers interpret verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, to mean that when they pray privately in tongues, it may not be understandable to men, but it is understandable to God as a mystery. And so I would encourage you, if you take that interpretation, if you believe that, and if that is something that you have practiced, I would encourage you to earnestly seek that when you pray that you are not engaging in any kind of babbling that is idle, but that you keep a clear conscience. Keep a clear conscience in your prayer and do all things for the glory of God. Again, I want to be clear, I'm not looking to bind anyone's conscience unnecessarily. But there is the clear teaching of Scripture, and then there are verses that are open to interpretation, but go with the clearer meaning first. Do not violate the Lord's clear teaching when you pray. Exhortation number two, seek fellowship with God that you can understand. Seek to confess your sins, call them out by name. If you've sinned in such and such a way, give that its name. Confess that sin to God. Pray to God, worship God in such a way that is edifying even to your own soul. And number three, be humble. Be humble. If you are a person who prays in tongues in private, be humble about that. Again, this is between you and God. I'm not going to come to your house, knock on your inner door, open it up and say, okay, tell me how you're praying right now. I don't believe that I have any business doing that. That's between you and God. But I do, as a shepherd, entreat you to keep a clear conscience with how you pray. It's really important that however you pray, that you are obedient to the Lord in your prayers. After all, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And it's interesting, when you look at how Jesus teaches them to pray, he does not teach them to pray any kind of a method. He doesn't feed them phrases. And I looked this up this week because I was curious. Because sometimes I believe this is forced and it's done very wrongly. Where some person teaching another person will just give them a list of meaningless phrases that they're just supposed to repeat ad nauseum. And that's going to become spiritual. But Jesus says if you do that, it's meaningless. And he says not to do that. And so Jesus here doesn't teach a method. Instead, he actually gives words that they can understand. He gives them a model prayer that they can themselves pray. And it's a model for us to follow as well so that we can pray with our minds. And so again, friends, in all sincerity and in all grace and in all kindness, Consider how you pray. And however you do pray, submit yourself to the Lord in prayer. Don't disobey his teaching. And whatever you do in clear conscience, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God who hears our prayers. And God, you hear, there are many times I don't know what to pray for. There are many times, Lord, that maybe we're struggling in sins or we're defeated or we've suffered a terrible loss and we don't even know how to lift our heads. We can't even open our mouths to stutter anything. But we take confidence in knowing that the Spirit intercedes for us in such a way that there's a groaning in our spirit that is too deep for words. And we trust you that even when we don't know how to pray or what to pray, that you still hear the meditation of our hearts, that you still answer according to your will, that you are faithful, that our standing with you does not depend on how eloquent or descriptive or erudite our prayers are, but rather our standing with you is determined by the sacrifice of Christ. That we have access to you, not because we've cleared a way to you in our prayers, but rather that Christ from heaven came down and cleared the way through the cross. That he has come, lived, and died, and on that cross has paid the penalty. There's no work of penance that I can do that Christ has not already done. And Lord Jesus, you came and took on the full wrath of all the sins of humanity. And you have borne those sins on your body. And all who would repent and believe are forgiven. And so, Lord, we do pray to you. Even when we make mistakes in our prayers, even when we don't know what to do, that you are the one who is faithful to hear us and to meet us in private and to comfort us and encourage us and minister to us and glorify yourself through our private, personal prayers. And God, even in this moment right now, God, I pray to you that you would work in the hearts and minds of every single person. And Lord, I also pray, not that I have bound anyone's conscience unnecessarily because this is personal, but I pray earnestly, Lord, that you would convict every single believer of how they ought to pray. And whatever that conviction is, that they would obey that conviction and pray in all faith and trust you in their prayers. And I thank you that you are working in us to refine us, that we can talk to you in a way that we understand and you understand. Lord, you have given us a gift in prayer. You've given us a way that we can talk to you and communicate with you. And we thank you dearly. And we ask all these things, that you would minister to us in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.